seek first the kingdom of God. So what does that look like? How's that done? Where does it start? I'm going to depart from the text this morning, and we're going to hop around scripture looking at this. I was telling Carla recently that the more I study the Sermon on the Mount, the more I see the principles everywhere in scripture, which is no big surprise. It's just worded differently. It's focused on a little differently, but it's all the same thing. It may be looking from a different perspective, but it's essentially focused on the same sort of things. Let's start here with an initial decision that a person makes about the kingdom of God. And that helps us to get an idea of how it starts this seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, 44 through 46 says this: "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." This describes a weird person. He sees the same field as everybody else, but its value captures his attention like it captures no one else's. And he sees this value and pursues this value with everything that he's got. The revelation of the kingdom isn't added to his current life in any sense here. You can see that. It replaces it. It is worth everything. When he sees it, it is worth everything to him because he sees its value and he is willing to spend everything for it. Now, note that these illustrations don't have characters who are feeling victimized by this decision. These are not people who are saying, "Well, this is pretty miserable, but I guess I need to do it. You know, I guess I ought to do this thing." Look at the mentality. This is kingdom mentality that Jesus describes. It says, "Look at what I found. Look at what I found. I am the most blessed person alive to stumble upon this. I had this glorious opportunity for profit laid right in my lap. I give this, which doesn't have great value, to get that, which is eternal value. And that which I get is vastly superior than that which I give." You don't see a picture of the emphasis of the cost in what Jesus is saying here. In fact, the picture is one of the emphasis of the payoff on what you get. What we get is worth infinitely more than what we give up. Okay, now what else? What else do we see that is so valuable? What else is lofted up in scripture as being a great treasure, a great profit, a great pleasure? Now, we could look at a lot of scripture and find a lot of things, but it's interesting here how Psalms 19 talks a lot about kingdom without using those words. Psalms 19, 7 through 11 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Now, this is the part that I want to emphasize here in verse 10. "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Great reward. So they're more desired than gold. They're sweeter than honey. And keeping them, there's reward. Look at the mentality again. God's word, God's revelation is better than gold, the most valuable commodity probably at that time. Or honey, the sweetest food. Isn't that what Jesus has been talking about? Remember, he's been talking about mammon. He's been talking about food. Isn't he saying that we can't serve Christ and mammon? We can't seek first the kingdom and food. And what is the evaluation here? You know, again, is he saying, poor me, I got to give up this stuff? No, it's always the stuff of God is superior. It's better. The stuff of God holds great reward, not just ample reward, not just adequate payoff. It's great reward, far exceeding the cost. That's always the mindset of faith that is based on the truth. Now look at this. What is it that is more valuable than gold or sweeter than honey? It's God's revelation. It's what the good eye sees. Remember, we talked about the good eye. God's word, which directs us. Okay, so we're humans who wake up to days full of drudgery and responsibility. Diapers don't change themselves. At least that's what I hear. Dishes don't wash themselves. Bank accounts do not replenish themselves. We're creatures of down-to-earth sweat and labor. The curse touches us every moment. We got to get up and go to work. So what about this other kingdom seeking are we to do? How's that work in our lives? What's it going to look like for real in our lives? Well, it looks like the next verse in Psalms 19. David describes to us what this process looks like. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. This is the reality. This is the reality. We're a mess. And granted, God has done some great things, and I don't want to undermine that. Sometimes I know we focus a lot on that. But the truth of the matter is, at the end of the day, we need help. We're a mess. We want to be better than we are, but at the end of the day, we can't even see who we are clearly. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can even understand their own heart? Who can even understand why they do everything that they do? And verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. David understood what Jeremiah said. David understood that even David was not the best judge of his own behavior, of his own motives. He had problems that he wasn't even aware of. Maybe others could see them, but he couldn't. But he probably would not have believed it if anybody but God revealed it to him. We saw some of his difficulty in seeing himself. Look at what David said a few chapters earlier in Psalms. Psalms 15, 1 and 2, he says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who can hang out with you, God? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Speaks the truth in his heart. We want to know how to seek this kingdom. And Jesus keeps talking about the heart. We talked about that, how much Jesus emphasizes in Matthew 6, the heart and what's going on inside of us. And then we move on to David, and he too is talking about the heart, because the heart and the mind is where all the spiritual work gets done. And look what David says. The person who will live in the presence of God, in God's kingdom, has some traits that are visible, but there's much that is invisible. And I just love this phrase, he who speaks the truth in his heart. He who speaks the truth in his heart. You know what? No one can make you do that. No one can make you. You could argue with me until you are blue in the face. Talk to some of my friends. And you can lay out all the evidence and you can lay out a convincing argument to show me my guilt. But I can always come up with an alternative reality that I prefer. I hope that I don't, but I can. We all have that built in us. You cannot make me believe the truth, and I cannot make you believe the truth. Kingdom seekers have an unusual trait about them. They're willing to go where the truth goes. Not always, not every moment, But as a whole, they're willing to go where the truth goes, even when it hurts them to the bone, even when it makes them look far worse than they prefer to look. Because these people love truth, and they're not afraid of it because they love God, and God already knows all the truth. In the church, we trust that God is doing this work. As we fellowship with each other, we are praying for each other, and we are trusting that God is doing this work. We've all dealt with people at places in our lives where we believe that they are not doing business with the truth of their own lives. I think every one of us has had experiences like that. And it's frustrating because there's nothing we can do. We can't make them believe the truth. But ultimately, that's not our problem. That's God's problem. We're supposed to reveal the truth that he wants us to reveal. And then at that point, it becomes his problem. But a believer has this remarkable trait. The truth matters more than the opinions of others. The truth matters more than the blame it might bring to us. The truth matters more than the negative consequences it might bring to us. The people who are seeking first the kingdom are doing this supernatural business of internal truth-telling. And look at where it leads. In the next psalm, we read this, Psalm 16, 1 through 3. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.' As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." Look at where heart truth telling goes. It leads to a prayerful dependence upon the provision of God. My goodness does not exist on its own. In fact, such a thing does not exist. Goodness generated by my flesh will never happen. My goodness is a direct result of you, Lord, is what David's saying. When I look and I see goodness, I know who did it. Does that not sound exactly like what we've been learning about the remedy for worry? Lord, I cannot do this thing without you. This thing I can imagine. I can't handle this, Lord. I need you in order to live this life properly. I need you for everything. So instead of trusting me, Lord, I trust you. I know my heart is slippery. I've seen what my heart is like. So I call out to you. And then when I see anything good, I know what happened. Don't we all gravitate toward taking credit for our virtues? You ever notice that? We gravitate for taking credit for our virtues. I worked hard at being loving to other people. I worked hard at not committing certain sins. I worked hard at doing certain ministries. I made some very good life decisions of which I am proud. This good thing happened to me because of my virtue, the virtue of my decisions. So do you see what I mean? That's not really the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is when we tell truth to our heart. And this is what we discover. This is the conclusion of the matter. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Goodness. While it may be true that we put a lot of effort into things that have gone well in our lives and have resulted in good things, we know that it is God's work in our lives that resulted in these things. Anything that is goodness in my life, that goodness did not arise from my wisdom or my discipline. It was not solely a result of my resolve to not do a bad thing or to only do a good thing. No, my goodness has the fingerprints of Jesus all over it. And when we look at our lives and we see good things, and we do, that should be thrilling to us because we know God is working. God is doing good things. Even the wise choices we make are a result of God's work in our lives. Jesus deserves all the credit for the spiritual accomplishments in our lives. The minute we start taking the credit, we're headed for a fall. And we all know how that goes too. You start getting cocky and next thing, Bang. But now let's go back to Psalms 19. We were learning how God's word is that stuff that is better than the world's stuff. God's word is that which has value greater than that which it demands we surrender. God's word is part of the kingdom that we should seek. But where does it go? Psalms 19, 12, verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Now, David had just said this, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. He says that in 12. Who can understand? How can I make sense of myself? Cleanse me from the stuff I don't know about. David admitted that he does not even fully know himself. He's saying, even if I think I'm perfectly clean, even if I think my motives are perfect, I don't know. There are things that I do that I don't know about. And now we see this in 19, 12 through 14, the whole passage. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. So we see in Psalms 19 the beauty and value of God's word. We see that if we're going to seek first the kingdom, it will be done by loving and valuing and obeying what God says. When we seek the kingdom first, we value God's word highest. How we treat God's word reveals what's first in our hearts. But look at what comes right after David's revelation of beauty and the value of God's word. It's his personal struggle. This seeking first the kingdom of God is going to be largely that personal struggle that we face between what is true and what is us. David cannot speak of the value of God's word without talking about his failure to live up to it. I think we should find that comforting. I find it comforting. And aren't all of us in the same boat? While we may heartily agree in our heart of hearts that God's word and will are so wonderful, and don't we vote for that? Isn't that where our hearts? Yeah, God's word is great, yes. But don't we all feel like then adding a disclaimer? I love God's law, but I have a funny way of showing it. I have a flawed way of showing it. Sometimes I am absolutely hypocritical in my display of it. So David talks about his struggle with his own sin. And notice that he mentions two kinds of sin, secret and presumptuous. Secret and presumptuous. Don't we see the same thing in our lives? There are sins that we know are sins, and they're ones that we don't. Secret sins and presumptuous sins. And ultimately, there are two kinds of the sins that we commit. There are two enemies to us treating God's law like the treasure that it truly is, like the delicacy that it truly is. There are two enemies to us seeking first the kingdom of God. There are secret sins and there are presumptuous sins. Now, a secret sin is one done in ignorance. A presumptuous sin is one done with our knowledge. Now let's look at sins done in ignorance. We're often tricky. We've talked about that. And all of us would probably prefer to think that any of the sins that we commit are the ignorant kind. You know, I didn't know about it. We can say, I just didn't know any better. If I had only known that information, I would not have committed that sin. We all certainly have those kinds of sins all day. Sometimes our motive is a secret to us. We're not aware of why we're doing something. We might do something for a sinful motive, but for whatever reason, we don't see it. And additionally, maybe we simply don't have the biblical knowledge to know that the thing that we are doing is wrong. We might not know that it's something that God forbids, that God hates. But there's a third category we need to think about here. The third response is where we claim to be ignorant, But the proof says we're not. We're tricky that way. So it's good that we apply the test. We need to make sure what kind of sin this is. Think about this. If the primary reason you commit a sin is due to ignorance, the assumption is that you know nothing about the sin, and if you knew that it was a sin, you would not do it. The easiest test for that comes when you find out that something that you are doing is a sin. If ignorance was the primary problem, when you get that piece of information that something is a sin, two things are going to happen. The first is that you will have a memorable surprise. Sometimes it'll even be a shock when it hits you that you were doing something that displeased God that you so wanted to please. And the bigger the sin, the more memorable the shock. You're not going to forget the moment you found out. And the second is that you'll stop committing the sin. The moment you find out what the sin is, if it was caused by ignorance, problem's over. Problem solved. You'll stop doing it. After all, if ignorance was the primary problem, then information will be the complete solution. I think when we apply this test, we find out that the shock of discovery of these supposed ignorant sins is often not as great as it should have been if it was really ignorant. And we may not really be all that surprised at all because we had a suspicion. This thing might not be right. And we may also find that the change in behavior doesn't happen as soon as we get the information. The information alone was not the only thing missing. We may find that our desire to obey is mixed with other motives. And we find out, this wasn't as secret a sin as what I had hoped it was. Our hearts are tricky. I can remember half-heartedly searching the Bible regarding certain topics because I really did not want to discover that the Bible prohibited the thing that I wanted to do. Or sometimes we refuse to seek out information because we're pretty sure where it will go and we don't want to go there. I don't know and I don't want to know. As long as we can say we don't know, we can claim ignorance, even though our suspicions were barking up the right tree the whole time. Is choosing not to know really ignorance? You know, we're tricky. The best example I can think of truly what appears to be ignorant sin is found in the conversations that Carla has had with some college students about their casual use of God's name. Often the students are shocked to find out that God prohibits the vain use of his name. And they immediately begin to try to stop. They were not intentionally trying to sin. They were truly ignorant of what they were doing, and it makes an immediate difference and probably a memorable event in their lives. We have that kind of ignorant sin all the time. Much of it is in our heart. We have wrong attitudes. We have wrong intentions. We have wrong thoughts, and as we become aware of them, we're glad to replace them with the truth. We just didn't know. They were secret to us. And we go about telling the truth in our hearts, like Psalms 15 says. Now, don't we wish all of our sins were like that? Don't we wish that all of our sins were sins of truly ignorance? That just a little more information and everything would change. Well, even here, David does not give much ink to ignorant sins because they're not the predominant problem in our lives. We do well to look at our lives and not give ourselves a free pass, accepting ignorance. But how about those things that do prick our consciences, even the least little bit? How about those things that we could easily find out if they're right or wrong, but we don't? How about those things we cannot remember feeling shocked about when we found out they were wrong? How about those things, even when we knew they were wrong, we kept doing them anyway? Presumptuous sin can be tricky. We can pretend that we're ignorant. We can fool ourselves into thinking they were unknown, but our reactions give us away. Our reactions often tell more truth than our renditions do. What we do, what we display often tells us more truth than what we say about it. It's hard to always have truth in our inmost places, but the clues are always present. Okay, so the easy sin came first, but David saves more ink for the real problem. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. So what is a presumptuous sin? Let's look at Numbers. We're given the warning about the danger of presumptuous sin, and then it's sandwiched between two very clear examples of presumptuous sin. So it's really helpful. In Numbers 14, and you want to take a look at that this week and read before it and after it, but Numbers 14, we read of the 12 spies coming back to report what they found in the land of Canaan. That's a great story. Two of them focused on the greatness of the land that God was going to give them. It was they had a good eye. They were seeing this from the eyes of faith. 10 of them focused on the obstacles to obtaining that which God had promised them. Two saw with a good eye, 10 saw it with a bad eye. Then they came together and they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb, naturally, for their leadership efforts and for their faith in God. Great response. Then the Lord threatens to wipe all of them out and start over with Moses. But Moses argues with God, appealing to God's glory and God's reputation. And if you ever want to win an argument with God, argue for his glory and his reputation. Then Moses rebukes the people and he conveys to them God's message that now, since they have been faithless, they will not be permitted to enter the promised land. So Moses said, okay, you showed what you're made of. God is not allowing you to do what we were talking about. You cannot enter that land. And what do? Exactly what we would expect children to do. Now that they're told they cannot do it, it becomes the only thing they want to do. And now they're ready to go fight the giants. And they do, and they lose. They get sorely defeated. So look at the wording in 14:44 and 45, Numbers 14:44 and 45. It says, but they presumed. They presumed. So we know what presumptuous sin is. They presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. The word for presumed here in the Hebrew means heedless. Heedless. They would not listen. That was the problem. Then just look a little later in Numbers. Numbers 15 is describing how sacrifices are made. Verse 22 in Numbers 15:22 says, if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, and then it goes on, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation. And then in 27, and if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in his first year as a sin offering. And then Numbers 15:28, it says, so the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. When he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. There are no sacrifices for intentional sin. There's only sacrifices for unintentional sin. Then look at the next thing that happened in Numbers 15. And this is no coincidence. In verse 32, a man was found gathering sticks for fuel on the Sabbath day. Moses was not sure what God wanted done, so Moses asked God, and God told Moses, the man needs to be stoned. This was a perfect example of presumptuous sin. Everyone knew the rule, and it was their business to make sure they knew what day it was. Now, if you were that guy, if you were the guy gathering sticks on the Sabbath, what would you think? What do you think you would think? Yeah, this is sin. But really, how picky could God be? I'm picking up sticks like I do every other day on this day. I mean, it's just a couple of sticks. How could anybody be killed for such an infraction? Is that how we excuse our presumptuous sins? Don't we minimize it in our heads? It's no big deal. We just expect that God will forgive it and not discipline it. And after all, it was just a little thing. Anyone could have done it. Presumptuous sin is simply sin we choose to do while knowing or suspecting that God does not want us to do it. We choose not to heed what we know God says or to find out what God says when we suspect God has something to say. Sometimes these sins are sins of commission, doing a wrong thing that God says no to. Sometimes they're sins of omission, not doing a good thing we know we should do. And think about it. Isn't it the presumptuous sins that give us the most trouble? Look again what David said. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. First, look at the word dominion. That's a very similar concept to the word master that Jesus referred to in his sermon. Don't let them take me over. Don't let them take God. Don't let them take me over. These are the sins that are the most dangerous to us. Rarely is a person dominated by a sin they are unaware of. No, it's the ones we tend to be most aware of that are most dominating to us. Who's addicted to an evil and does not know it? Such a thing may be possible, but it would be rare. We give dominion to that which we choose to serve, to that which we present ourselves as servants, we read in Romans. This is what we're seeking first, the kingdom of God. This is our enemy, and the enemy is us. It's our flesh. It's that which gives us permission to commit presumptuous sin. It's that which allows the fire of the darts of the devil to spread in our bodies, in our minds, in our hearts. Now, notice the other thing. What does David say about this? Keep back your servant from this presumptuous sin. Does that sound familiar to you? How about lead us not into temptation? It's the same prayer. At least I think it is. We pray, God, you have got to be this driving force in my battle against sin. You have got to do this thing in me and through me as I do everything I can in my power to overcome this sin. This is not a battle I can win apart from you, and it's not a battle I will win if you were to allow the enemy to have his way. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. Now, what is the target? Blamelessness. Blamelessness. Now, is blamelessness sinlessness? Is blamelessness sinlessness? If it is, we can give up right now. But it is not. Look at Psalms 19 one more time. Psalms 19, 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. I think we have some real clues as to what blamelessness is here. And it's encouraging. It's very good to have realistic expectations in the Christian life. David is asking for God to cleanse him from secret faults. It's almost like he treats secret faults as inevitable. It's impossible to go through life without committing sins that are not intentional. We fail to love as we should all the time. We fail to be as thankful as we should all the time. We don't intentionally choose not to give thanks. It's not intentional. It just happens because we breathe and get distracted. See what I mean? We got a lot of unintentional sin that we're going to do. Perfection is not attainable in this life. John Wesley was wrong about that. He came up with the Methodist theology that has with it a perfectionism. And he's wrong. We will never obliterate secret sins in our lives as long as we live in this flesh. But presumptuous sins, that's something different. We can be in a state at any moment of time when we are completely intentionally obedient to God. That's what walking in the Spirit is. It's an attitude of submission to God. It's an attitude of saying yes to what we know of God, gratefully accepting God's right to rule our lives. As believers, we have been given the power to choose to live in this state of blamelessness. It's not perfection in performance, but it is purity of intention, purity in sincerity, as much as we can be at any moment. Maintaining a state of sinlessness is not attainable. We can accept that fact. We can give up on that. But equally true is that blamelessness is fully attainable. We can't live in such a way, or we can't live in such a way that are never committing unknown sins, sins we're not aware of, we have no clue about, but we are freed by Christ to live in such a way that we are not actively committing a sin that we are aware of. We cannot live perfectly, but we can live blamelessly. And David clarified for us in Psalms 19 what that difference is, and it's a very helpful difference. And that is ultimately how we seek the kingdom of God. Now, there's more to it, and there's more aspects and all of that. But here's the core battle that we find in seeking the kingdom of God, and it's us. It's the sin that is in us. That's how we view God's word as being the golden treasure and the delectable treat of honey. First, we determine that this kingdom is worth selling everything for. We see it for what it is. We see that we are the most fortunate people in the world to have this opportunity. And the cost, that's nothing compared to the benefit, to the reward. Jesus is worth any price. What God has in mind for us is better than what we could ever provide for ourselves. His kingdom is better than any worldly kingdom. And then we live in the revelation of God, making every choice in congruence for what God has already done in us and for us. We're not creating this thing. God has granted us that faith, but we get to live in it. It's more about following than leading. It's more about dependence than autonomy. It's more about receiving revelation than creative and pressing insights. It's all about Jesus, not us. That's what seeking first his kingdom looks like. And we'll be looking at it some more next week, Lord willing. Lord, we thank you so much for your blessing on our lives. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us